Amen. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2, as we will be continuing our series in the book of Mark. We're calling Conquering King and Suffering Servant. We're calling it that because those are really the two themes that you see in the book of Mark, especially the first half is focused on the fact that Jesus is the conquering king, his divinity. And the second half of the book focuses on Jesus as the suffering servant, his humanity, as he marches toward the cross and his sacrifice on our behalf. Chapter 1 has really been all about the authority of Jesus, the fact that he is in charge, that he has authority over sickness and over demons and over leprosy in particular. Chapter 2 sort of shifts to Jesus' authority over the religious leaders and over the religious practices of the day. In fact, chapter 2 begins a series of what was called five conflict narratives. We looked at one of those last week. But chapter 2 begins with Jesus healing the paralytic. There's a paralytic man whose friends lower him through the roof to be in front of Jesus, that he would be healed. And instead of saying, "Son, you're healed, you can get up and walk," he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And ensues a conflict with the Pharisees that are in attendance. We looked at last week, Jesus having a meal with tax collectors and sinners after he calls Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, not just to eat with him, but to be one of his disciples and to his inner circle to follow him. And there's, again, a conflict that ensues with the Pharisees. Today we're going to take two passages together that are really sort of tied together. One conflict about fasting and one conflict about the Sabbath. More on that in a moment. The beginning of chapter 3 is the last of the five conflict narratives, where it all sort of comes to a head, and where Jesus, right in front of the Pharisees, heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, something that would have been forbidden. Jesus is exercising and pointing out his authority because he is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And what he's doing is he's teaching and helping the Pharisees and his disciples understand that they've now been confused about fasting and Sabbath in particular. And often confusion leads us to misdirection or to improperly do something or follow something. I'm going to give you an example of confusion this morning. I'm a big fan of American tackle football. I wasn't alive in the 60s, but I'm a bit of a historian of the game. And in the 1960s, the Minnesota Vikings had a great defense, sometimes known as the Purple People Eaters. Well, there was a player on this Purple People Eater defense, Jim Marshall, was a member of the defensive line. He played for 20 seasons and never missed a game. He was well known for his toughness and his reliability. But on October 25th, 1964, he made a mistake. I want to show you that mistake this morning. If you don't understand American tackle football, he's supposed to run to the other end zone when he picks up the ball. Jim Marshall's the one who picks up the ball, and he knows what to do, run to the end zone. But he's confused, and he runs to the wrong end zone. And then another player comes and pats him on the back and says, "Thank you," because he just scored 2 points for the other team by being confused and running to the other end zone. And so what I want us to see in this silly example is that in NFL and football and today, in much of life, it doesn't matter that you're doing something earnestly if you're not doing the right thing. It doesn't matter if you're doing something earnestly if you're not doing the right thing. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were earnestly fasting, earnestly observing the Sabbath, but they were doing it incorrectly. They were confused and they missed the mark. And so we're going to see Jesus doing a few things in this passage. He's sort of doing something in the foreground and in front of us. He's also doing something in the background. In the foreground, he's teaching on really three things. Two things in the first passage. He's teaching on one, celebration and mourning. Celebration and mourning. The second thing he teaches on in that passage is the new nature of the kingdom. The new nature of the kingdom. And then in that second passage, he's going to teach us about the purpose of the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, the purpose of the disciplines. But also what he's doing in the background is he's correcting the Pharisees' incorrect practice of Sabbath and fasting. And he's going to correct it for them, for his disciples, and I think for us as well. And so with that in mind, I want us to walk through our passage today. So if you would please stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. He entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for these words of Jesus. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So first we see Jesus teach on celebration and mourning. Celebration and mourning. But before we dive into all of that, a little bit of context, because context is good. 11:05 is more awake than the other services are. Some context here. First, fasting. Fasting is a concept we see throughout the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But there's a slight difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I want to explain that to you. But before, I want to define the term. Fasting means to abstain from all or some kinds of food or drink, especially as a religious observance. In the Old Testament, fasting is instituted and reserved for mourning and crying out to God, that you would receive God's favor, that you would acquiesce to a request that you were asking of him. Think of David after his sin with Bathsheba, and he's conceived a son. And the son is sick because God's punishing David for his sin. And David mourns and fasts, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, praying that God would heal his son. And God ultimately doesn't, but God still uses David as his servant. But that's the idea of fasting in the Old Testament. And on top of that, there was one required fast daily or yearly. One required fast yearly on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people. It was required that they would fast for 24 hours. But in the time between the end of the Old Testament and whenever Jesus shows up in the New Testament, there's about 400 years of silence. And during those 400 years where God is not speaking to his people, not even sending a prophet to call them to repentance, it's sometimes called the intertestamental period. It just means the time between the testaments. The religious leaders, the sects like the Pharisees and other religious leaders, developed a bunch of extra laws and ways to make sure that they kept the Torah. So the Torah is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Think the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the civil law, how their government should be organized, the ceremonial law, how they should be made clean. And in the intertestamental period, this time of silence, these religious leaders developed all these ways to make sure they didn't even get close to breaking the laws of the Torah. It's sometimes called fencing the Torah. basically putting a fence around the law to make sure they don't even get close to breaking the law. Think maybe more of like a moat around a castle. It prevents enemies from even getting close to attacking it. They wanted to make sure that they didn't even come close to breaking the law of God. And so this is the era that Jesus enters into in the New Testament. After this intertestamental period where all these extra rules and regulations have been added, which is why he has such conflict with the Pharisees. He has more conflict with the Pharisees than any other religious sect, but there were several religious sects that had done similarly, fenced the Torah and put all these extra laws and regulations. And so in the New Testament, what we see, especially in the Gospels, there are three types of fasting. There's three types of fasting. First, there's that of a national tragedy. If something tragic happened to the people of Israel, they would fast in sort of response and dependence upon the Lord and on God. If there was a crisis at hand, like war or plague or drought or famine, the people would fast, again, in order to seek God and earn His favor. And the third category is that of a self-imposed fast. This is what the Pharisees and the religious leaders practiced and what is referred to in our passage today. The Pharisees were the ones who took fasting the most seriously. They fasted twice a week. On Mondays and Thursdays, they fasted from sunup to sundown. But they didn't just fast. The way that they fasted is they would make themselves look uncomfortable and sort of to be disgruntled and kind of mush up their faces. It sort of became a sign of their piety. And Jesus will later criticize the Pharisees and tell his disciples to wash their face and act normal, not like the Pharisees, when they fast. But it was an expectation that religious leaders would fast. Notice this. Because it doesn't just say that the Pharisees were fasting, but John's disciples. And we can assume that they had a better motive than the Pharisees did. But it was expected that religious leaders, religious teachers like Jesus, a rabbi who taught in the synagogue, and their disciples would fast. Because that was part of what religious people did. But Jesus, instead of just saying, hey, you've got fasting all wrong, and correcting the practice of fasting for them, he answers them with a question. The people ask, why aren't your disciples fasting? And he talks about feasting. Which is what Jesus often does, is he's asked a question, instead of answering it directly head on, he answers it with a question and gives a deeper teaching and meaning. And he says this in Mark 2, 19 and 20. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Circle that word bridegroom if you write in your Bibles. As long as they have the bridegroom, circle that, with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom, circle that word, is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. And there's a few layers to this passage. The wedding metaphor is very intentional here. Weddings in the first century and Jewish culture were not like weddings that we have today. It wouldn't just be an afternoon or a half of the day, but it was a week-long event. Almost a week-long festival, celebration, where you were invited to the wedding. You were expected to be there. And you were excused from your work. You were also excused from your religious observation. Pharisees, if they attended a wedding, were excused from the fasting on those 2 days. And so they would have understood, of course, if it's a wedding feast, we're not going to be fasting and still doing this thing, because the groom, the bridegroom, is here and is with us. And it's intentional that Jesus uses this word bridegroom, which is why I had you circle it. Because in Isaiah 54, the prophet tells us that God himself is the husband, the bridegroom of Israel. Isaiah says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. So here again, Jesus is speaking to his authority. He is claiming to be God, the conquering king. In fact, the way that Jesus does this here may have been even more scandalous than if he would have just simply said, I am God. He's saying, your prophets, the people that you know, that you've read, they were pointing to me. I am God, right here in front of you. But again, he answers not by correcting fasting, but speaking of feasting. He's sort of correcting the idea of, you think that you connect to God, you have communion with God in your fasting, but my followers have communion with God in their feasting, in their celebration, in their joy. Because my followers are a people of joy. In fact, Jesus and his disciples were sometimes accused of being drunkards because their parties and their dinners were so rambunctious and so filled with laughter and joy. I think that's intentional, and that we, in the same way as the people of Jesus, should be marked by an inherent joy that we have when we gather, when we celebrate together. It's in stark contrast to the miserable Pharisees as they fast, thinking they're earning and currying favor with God. Jesus says the way that my disciples earn favor is by celebrating in joy. This is also maybe the first allusion to his crucifixion, because he doesn't say that there's never a time for fasting. He says now's not the time for fasting because I'm here. The bridegroom's here. But there will come a day whenever I'm gone. And in that day, it will be proper to fast in the way fasting used to exist for mourning, and recognizing that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is not supposed to have a say. That there is not supposed to be crying and pain and mourning. And so it is proper to fast and to mourn. But Jesus isn't done teaching. He teaches on fasting and feasting and sort of corrects their understanding. And then he just plows right into the new nature of the kingdom. The new nature of the kingdom. He says, not only should you feast because the bridegroom, I am here, but I'm bringing a new kingdom. And he gives them two parables of the old versus the new. First, Mark 2:21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth from an old garment on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. This was a common example that the first century people would have understood, because they would have often gotten tears in their clothing. And maybe they would have even tried to sew on new cloth to their old robes that had already been stretched. But and actually, to fix an old piece of clothing, you would need to sew on an old patch of cloth because it had already stretched and shrunk and done its work. But a new piece had not yet. And so if you sew that and attach that to the old piece, whenever it begins to stretch, it's going to rip and tear and create a much bigger hole that Jesus points to. He explains it further in Mark 2:22. With another common example, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, a common, easily understood example, because wine was a common beverage in the first century. And they would have been well aware that new wine releases gases when it's put into a wineskin. And so an old wineskin would have already been stretched because of the gases from the wine. And if you put new wine inside of it, the gases are going to burst open those old wineskins. You have to put it in a new container. So what's the point? What's Jesus trying to say? He's telling his disciples and the Pharisees that this old cloth, these old wineskins, are the teaching and practices of the Pharisees and their religious leaders. They've stretched thin. They can't contain anything new anymore. And what Jesus has brought, the inauguration of the kingdom of God that is at hand, can't simply be added to those religious practices. You can't just attach what Jesus has brought, the kingdom of God, because he is doing a new thing. Isaiah 43 in verses 18 and 19, speaking of the Messiah to come, says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness." Sound familiar to John the Baptist? "And rivers in the desert." Remember, Jesus baptized in the river in the desert. Jesus is teaching them the new covenant that he will institute cannot be contained by these old, rigid, cold, dead practices. But that what Jesus is bringing, the kingdom that Jesus brings, is that of a new creation. "You must be born again," he'll say to the Pharisee Nicodemus. And this must have upset the Pharisees. Again, this is a conflict narrative. The intention of Jesus is to upset them and to have a controversy with them. And we see in the next passage that they've been so distraught by what Jesus has done, this conflict, this controversy he's stirred up, that they're sort of spying on him. They're in lying in wait and watching and waiting for him to do something else wrong so that they can accuse him. And it says that they see him and his disciples walking through a grain field. And they're plucking off some pieces of food that they can eat, which is allowed by the Old Testament law. The poor were allowed to go into a field, any field, and pick off enough to eat. It was a provision to allow for the poor to be cared for. They would not go hungry. You know, you weren't allowed to go and harvest someone else's field, but you could pick off enough for yourself to eat. But Jesus and his disciples are doing this on the Sabbath, which was not allowed by the Old Testament Torah law. And Jesus could have simply corrected their view of the Sabbath and observing it and saying, you're missing the point, you know, that's not it. But he doesn't just do that. He does that later. He'll sort of get to that at the end. But first he gives them an example. He teaches again. Again, that's Jesus' primary duty and his mission on earth is to teach, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he does it by sharing a story that they should have been familiar with, that they should have known about David and his soldiers in Mark 2, 25 and 26. It says, and he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Again, there's actually lots of layers to these two verses and why Jesus uses this story. Again, he's insulting the Pharisees right off the bat. He says, have you never read? These are the experts in the law. They would have known the law inside and out. And he says, have you never read this? You should have. Intentionally insulting them and gives them another example of a regulation that's sidestepped. Not an example of the Sabbath being sidestepped and saying that the Sabbath doesn't matter, but another example of a regulation that explains that when people are in need, there's something that is more important than these laws and these regulations. And he uses this example of David intentionally. Think about who David is. The greatest king in the history of Israel. He was imbued with authority. The authority to say that I need to eat this bread of the presence, even though it was not allowed. And the priest allows him to. Now the Messiah is supposed to come from the line of David and will have even greater authority than he did, saying, this is a need of mine. And Jesus spells it out for them in verses 27 and 28. It says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so he does two things here in these two verses. First, he reinterprets or redeems the Sabbath. He reinterprets or redeems the Sabbath. He teaches the Pharisees and his disciples here, the point is not to keep all of these rules and regulations. Again, in the intertestamental period, they had the religious sects, the religious leaders like the Pharisees, had added all these extra rules and regulations to make sure they didn't break any laws. And for every single law, they had added tons of extra regulations. There were several regulations that you had to keep on the Sabbath. You could only do certain activities because beyond a certain exertion of energy was considered work. You couldn't walk past a certain distance on the Sabbath because that was considered work. You could not save an animal on the Sabbath. If an animal fell into a ditch, you had to wait until the next day to save the animal because it would have been considered work. If a building collapsed on the Sabbath, you could clear the rubble enough to see if the people inside were dead or alive. And if they were dead, you had to wait until the next day to clear the bodies. If they were alive, you could save them. But they had all these regulations, all these things set up. One religious sect had 39 different regulations for the Sabbath alone, to make sure they didn't come close to breaking that law. What Jesus is showing them and pointing out is that they missed the point. By adding all these rules and regulations, they've missed the point. As the message reads, the Sabbath was made to serve us, humanity. We weren't made to serve the Sabbath. Because only one of those were made in the image of God, mankind or the Sabbath. Only one was made in the image of God. God rested on the seventh day in the creation account to give us an example that we need rest. He didn't need to rest. He's God. He doesn't get tired. But we need to rest. We have to. It reminds us that we are not God and that we can't keep going. We are finite. One commentator says this, the real irony in this story is that the Pharisees are doing something unlawful with the Sabbath. They are working on the Sabbath by turning the Sabbath into a work. They think of the Sabbath as a way to earn God's blessing and acceptance. But the Sabbath is not a work that we bring to God so he can be impressed with how well we are resting. How silly is that? The Sabbath is not the point. It is a pointer. The original Sabbath provision of rest points to Jesus' greater provision of rest. So Jesus redeems and reinterprets the Sabbath. And then again, he speaks to his authority by using the title, the Son of Man. Again, a claim to be God. He's saying, I have authority. I'm the Messiah in the line of David. David had authority to eat the bread of presence. I have the authority to reinterpret and redeem the Sabbath. Basically, the Sabbath is to honor me anyway. And you're missing the point because you're confused. So I want to draw out some conclusions and some application for us today. First, the authority of Jesus is important. The authority of Jesus is important. He's showing that he has authority over all things and that we should understand his right interpretation and understanding of these things. And that he has the authority that we should follow him as the conquering king and the suffering servant. If you could distill down the Gospels, the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, his mission, to one word, it might be fulfillment. Fulfillment. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets and all of those things as the Messiah, to fulfill what God had promised. And the early church understood this. The early church didn't see themselves as separate from Judaism. They understood themselves as a fulfillment. The word Christian actually doesn't come from the church. The word Christian comes from outsiders. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And it's outsiders referring to the people of God. The word means little Christs. They're like little Jesuses doing what he did. But the early church referred to themselves as the way. The way. They understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these things. It wasn't a separation, a departure from Judaism, what God had promised. It was the fulfillment, the truest sense of Judaism. It's not, in fact, until the diaspora after Pentecost, where the early church is driven out of Jerusalem because the Lord has added 3,000 to their number in one day, they continue to grow so much in power in Jerusalem, the religious leaders are scared of them and drive them out of Jerusalem, that the mission of God begins and the understanding that this is something completely new really takes hold. That this new wine has come to new wineskins. It is a fulfillment of Judaism, but the Jews miss that. The Jews miss that understanding, just as Nicodemus does in John 3:3, where Jesus tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he doesn't understand that as a Pharisee. How can I be born again? How can I re-enter my mother's womb? What Jesus is pointing to is the fact that you must be a new creation, new wine and new wineskins, new life in Christ. You cannot simply add him and add what Jesus has brought to the trappings of your current life, of these religious practices. It takes a new wineskin to contain the new wine that is life in Christ, which is why when we take communion together, we say the new covenant in his blood. But also what we see Jesus doing, teaching us here, is about the spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, sometimes called spiritual practices. Discipline of like an athlete preparing for a competition. Paul uses this analogy. Someone disciplining their bodies to train and be prepared for that competition. These are the things that we do to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, that we might look more like Christ. Think of things like Bible reading and prayer, silence and solitude, fasting and Sabbath and feasting. These are spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines. And Jesus is correcting those things. He's not saying those things are of no value, but he's saying that if you use them incorrectly, as the Pharisees did, that you miss the point, you miss the mark. He says feasting and fasting are good things. There's a time and there's a season for both. There's a time for feasting, that we celebrate and remember what God has done, what he has done in our lives as a signpost, as a marker to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But there's a time for fasting as well. And there's a time for mourning. as Jesus mourns in John chapter 11. We see he is coming to Bethany to his friend Lazarus. He's told that Lazarus is sick and is about to die, but he delays his coming until Lazarus is already dead. And when he arrives, Lazarus' sister comes out mourning and crying. And Jesus, knowing he's about to come and raise Lazarus from the dead, because he says, it's for my glory that I'm coming later. He knows what he's about to do. He sees Lazarus' sister and the people mourning. And we get the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. He has compassion and he mourns with them, because it was never supposed to be like that. It was never supposed to be that way. So there's a proper time for mourning and for fasting. But fasting is also a part of those spiritual disciplines and practices. Tim Keller defines it this way. Fasting is a vehicle for creating intense focus and fuller concentration on the things of God. The Pharisees used fasting to earn favor with God, that he might do their will and their bidding. Fasting is designed that we might be aligned with the Lord's will and his bidding. We remove ourselves from the sustenance of food, that we might be sustained by the great sustainer. The hunger pains that we have as we avoid food remind us to pray and be sustained by God our Father. If we forget the grace of God through Jesus, the disciplines will become cold ways of attempting to earn God's favor, just like the Pharisees. And we can't do that. We cannot earn God's favor. But with grace in sight, these become methods of driving us to dependence on and communion with the Lord. That's the purpose and the intention, and what's what the Pharisees missed. The point of doing those things is not that you might earn favor with God, but that you might commune with him. Consider who Jesus appeals to in this passage. David. David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, after he's anointed because God has rejected Saul, we read of David, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our motivations matter. Our motivations matter. God wants our hearts. He wants us, not our performances. But he wants us. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But often what happens is our religion looks like the Pharisees, and it's cold and dead, and there's not much enjoying of God. But his desire is that we would have communion and our union with him would be restored. That's what Jesus prays for in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. That his future followers, that their union with God would be restored. That's the purpose of the spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices, that it would connect us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just a moment on Sabbath. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I'm actually planning a series on Sabbath rest after we're done with Mark. But Jesus corrects and redeems the Sabbath here as well, and points to the fact, again, that the Sabbath was always pointing to him and the true rest that he will bring. In Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, we read, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. We are returning to a more complete rest. Not just a rest at the end of the week, but a rest where death and decay and pain and struggle and tears and mourning will be no more. We don't have to wait to enter the rest that Jesus offers. The rest that Jesus provides through his finished work on the cross is available to us today. Tim Keller says, in the beginning, God said, my work is finished, so he could rest. On the cross, Jesus said, my work is finished, so we could rest. He puts an end to our work to try to earn God's favor. That's ultimately what was happening in this intertestamental period between the testaments. Is that God was silent. And for the duration of Israel's history, God had always spoken through the prophets to them. Even when he'd called them to repentance and told them they were sinning and doing wrong. And now all of a sudden, radio silence from God. So how do you know if you've earned favor with this God? Or if you're performing the right way? So they added all these extra layers and things. And often we do the same things whenever we don't feel this connection to the Lord. And our union is broken with God. We feel like we can't know if the Lord is pleased in us. But the truth is we can. Because it's not about our performance or what we do to earn, but what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and His righteousness. We are secure in Him because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So I ask you this morning, have you found rest? Have you found that rest? Have you been born again? Have you prepared to receive the new wine of Jesus? There is rest available to you. Rest from the toil of this life. And it doesn't mean an easy life. The scriptures don't promise that. But rest from trying to live up to something that you never can and never will. It's exhausting, isn't it? But we can find and enter true rest in the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. And Pastor Rob and I will be here at the front. And if you need to enter that rest for the first time, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please come forward. We'd love to pray with you and help you see what it looks like to follow Jesus. Or maybe you just need prayer for something else this morning. As we respond to the Lord of the Sabbath, may we do that together this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we thank you that you are the Lord of the Sabbath that provides rest for us. A rest that when the wind and waves are crashing around us, we can continue to walk on the water when our eyes are focused and turned toward you. Father, we thank you for the promise that there is coming a greater rest one day where there will be no more mourning or crying or tears or pain, but all the old things will pass away and the new will come. Father, we thank you for the kingdom that Jesus has brought, this new kingdom, that we may be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you that there are ways like feasting and fasting that remind us of the good things that God has done for us, that we can enjoy the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. May we be a people marked by joy and marked by celebrating the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we fast and employ these spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines to be more connected and more focused on you, Lord, I pray that we would not lose sight, that we would not become confused or our motivations would be changed or shifted, but that our motivation would be greater communion with you, that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.